Well, hello, friends. A special welcome if you're joining us for the first time. We're starting to come in for a landing on what has been the longest series in Keystone's history. It's true. It's called Better, and as you know, this summer, we're taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. It is, without question, the most famous and the most impactful sermon in all of human history. It has upended the perspectives of countless people. It has literally changed the world, and we're convinced it is no less relevant today than it was the day it was delivered by Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. It's critical to note that with this content, Jesus is not trying to give us more religious rules to follow. Instead, he's inviting us to live what he would call the with God life, life in the kingdom of God, right here and right now, as we come to know our Creator as a heavenly Father. And so what we're doing in this series is we're taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus slams a bunch of big ideas right side by side, so we're just taking them one at a time over the course of the summer. And so to get us going with our conversation for today, I need to tell you about a conversation that I have had more times than I can count. I've had it in coffee shops. I've had it at high school football games. I've had it on airplanes. I've had it with young moms who drive minivans. I've had it with retired dads who drive Corvettes. Come on now. And I've had it with college sophomores who drive mopeds. Because if we're honest, student loans are no joke, and the moped really does get the best gas mileage of any vehicle on the road. So when I have this conversation, it always begins the same way. We kind of small talk. We talk about kids, family, weather, sports. And then eventually the time comes when they'll say, hey, what do you do for a living? I mean, what's your job? And at that point, I confess that for the past 20 plus years, I have been a pastor. And when that happens, one of three things occurs. I made a list. Okay. Generally, there are people who love church. And if I say that to somebody who loves church, then a smile sweeps across their face. And they say, you're a pastor. And then they say, well, let me tell you about my church. I love my church. Let me tell you about my pastor. I love my pastor. Let me tell you about my choir. I love my choir. And they say, well, how is your choir? And I said, Paul? He's great. You know what I mean? Yeah. So that's kind of the positive affirmation from people who love church. Then there are the people who don't love church. And you probably have some of these in your family or friends, whatever. Yeah. You tell them that you're a pastor and they, well, generally they swear and then apologize for swearing. There are people who don't get excited when they're in the presence of a pastor. And in fact, they begin to slowly back away, as if I have just told them I have some sort of deadly and highly contagious disease, okay? So that'd be the second group. The third group, though, are the ones I want to talk about a bit today. They're the used-to-be church people. And we probably all have some of these in our lives, too. And what's interesting, when you talked to the used-to-be-a-church person, their stories are often very, very similar. Generally, they grew up in church. They were there every time the doors were opened, twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday, which is a whole lot of church, as you can see, right? But they would say that they were there every time the doors were opened, and then they would often talk about church at home. But around middle school, maybe high school for some, they started to notice that the people who go to church weren't really any better people than the people who didn't go to church. And they started to wonder if all of the energy was really worth the trouble. I mean, they think about their church friends and their non-church friends, and well, I just made a list. I mean, the church people were no more generous than those who didn't go to church. They really were no more patient. They weren't more kind. They weren't more gracious. They weren't more mature. They weren't more committed. And they weren't any less judgmental. One guy recently said to me, in fact, they were a lot more judgmental. That was one of the things that sort of pushed me out the door. And so eventually, people come to wonder if the whole church thing is worth the trouble. And so they take an extended or maybe even indefinite leave of absence. And I remember when I started having these conversations years ago with people, probably the third or fourth time, I found myself asking a really great question. And it goes like this. Why do so many Christians seem largely unaffected by their faith in Jesus? Why do so many Christians seem largely unaffected by their faith in Jesus. And maybe you've asked this question before, and maybe you're back in church for the first time in a long time, and you cannot believe that we're talking about this today. And if that's you, welcome back, by the way. We're thrilled you're here. But that's what I want to go after today, an answer to this question. And because I believe there is an answer to this question, and I think the answer has a lot to do with what we get to discuss today, because this morning we get to explore the mission that Jesus gave his followers in the world. It's a mission that has the potential to make their lives better and to make the world better. But it's a mission that Christians will naturally drift away from if we're not intentional about reminding ourselves of two things: who we are and why we're here, or who we are and what we're doing here. It's a mission that calls us to follow Jesus in doing things that will set us apart from people who don't yet have a relationship with a Heavenly Father, while at the same time remaining engaged with people who don't yet have a relationship with a Heavenly Father. Or said more simply, and this is our title for today, followers of Jesus are called to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. And Jesus describes this mission very near the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, before he gets into any of the specifics of what the with God life looks like, he begins by painting a picture of, once again, who his followers are and why they're here. And if you're with us for the first time, just a brief bit of context. Jesus, 2,000 years ago, pulled his 12 closest disciples away from a crowd, brought them up a hill near the Sea of Galilee, and there began to unpack this content with them for the first time. Here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. It is not Lake Michigan, as we've said. It's a very beautiful area surrounded by some hills in the northern part of modern-day Israel. But Jesus begins by presenting them with this mission using very strange language. Let me show you what I mean. Here's what Jesus says. You, he said, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, and you're like, that's weird. Okay, hold on. How can it be made salty again? To which we'd respond, I didn't know salt could lose its saltiness, but keep going. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And a few of you are thinking what you've thought a few times during this series: this is why I don't read the Bible. Like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Apparently, before we go any further, we need to talk a bit about salt. Salt was a really big deal in the ancient world. Not only did it serve to preserve meat and fish, and just think about this, before refrigeration, the only way you were going to get portable protein from animals would be to make jerky. And so salt was critical because as they traveled from the north in the Sea of Galilee down to Jerusalem, about 90-mile walk, if you needed the food with you, salt preserved the food. Salt also in the ancient world functioned like it does today to make almost any food taste better. Think French fries, right? Yeah. So those were the common uses of salt, but there was another unexpected use of salt in homes in first century Israel. Because if you could go back in time with me to a home in the north of Israel, you would find an oven that looked like this. And the fuel for this oven isn't what you'd expect. We would typically think they would burn wood, but there isn't a lot of wood in Israel, even to this day. And so the people in the north had to get really creative and came up with a way to use animal droppings, hang with me, right, as the fuel for their fire. And you're thinking, this is disgusting. I'm so glad I came to church today, right? I wonder what that made the burger taste like. Never mind. Okay, so but what they would also do, though, is they figured out that if you mixed salt with the animal droppings, not a great job, but here you go, it would actually make the fire burn hotter and longer. And so salt was mixed with the fuel for their cooking fires. Over time, however, the salt would lose the qualities that made it effective, and so when it was no longer fit to be mixed with manure, the saltless salt was thrown out. And the image is a bit dramatic and kind of disgusting, but Jesus wants his first followers to understand something. He's about to give them the tools that will build a better life in order to build a better world. He's about to invite them to say no to what comes naturally and instead to pursue a radically different way to be a human by following his example. He's about to reveal to them how to engage in a with God life right here, right now, in the midst of this life. And just before we go any farther, just to describe this life a little bit, kind of what we've already covered, the with God life looks like this, that you would be pursuing non-redemptive anger. You say, what's that? It's anger that makes things better. That would be redemptive anger. Non-redemptive anger is the anger that breaks things. And Jesus says, I want you to move away from the one and move towards the other. He would say, I want you to be peacemakers, which is different than being peacekeepers. Peacekeepers just try to keep the peace at all costs. Peacemakers fight for peace. That's the sort of thing Jesus wants for his followers. He said, I want you to leverage non-violent resistance to bring about real and lasting change. The world in which we live in is broken. Everyone can see it. Everyone knows it. I want you to fight to make things right using non-violence as your mechanism. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. And you're like, I have a question. And Jesus just keeps moving. He says, I want you to be a people marked by self-sacrifice and radical generosity. In fact, no strings attached generosity is to be the hallmark of the Jesus movement. And finally, as you sort of embody these qualities, you become a non-anxious presence in the world. He said, I want you to so connect with your heavenly Father that worry flees. And you become a non-anxious presence in the world, that people come into your presence and their shoulders drop and they breathe a sigh of relief. Have you ever been around someone like that? And you have this sense like the world needs more people like that. And you have that sense because it's true. And that's the sort of revolution Jesus came to unleash. A life in which Jesus' followers looked radically different than people who don't know Jesus. A life in which they had intentionally set themselves apart on purpose and for a purpose. And Jesus said to his followers, when you do this, when you live like this, you will be the salt of the earth. But I want you to mix with people who know nothing of God without starting to look like the people who know nothing of God. Because if you're going to help repair the world, then you must be in the world, but not of the world. Or said more simply, when followers of Jesus start to look like everyone else, they lose the ability to help everyone else. They become like salt that's lost its saltiness. So in this passage, Jesus warns his followers about their natural propensity to lose their distinctiveness by being seduced by what culture considers normal. Moreover, this cultural assimilation will happen without them even trying. If you think about it, this is true for all of us. Every culture has patterns or currents or themes. And if you want to be swept up into what culture considers normal, all you have to do is pick up your legs and get carried along by the current. And Jesus calls his followers to stand against that current, to live differently. He's saying, don't let the people around you determine what normal and acceptable behavior looks like, because what's normal and acceptable is not often better and not often helpful. So look to me to determine what is normal and then set that as your guiding light. Jesus came to model a better, counterintuitive, and distinctive way to do life, and he invites his followers to follow. And he says, but when you lose sight of that mission, people on the outside of faith looking in begin to wonder if following Jesus is worth it, because it doesn't seem to be making that much difference in your life outside of where you might spend an hour on Sunday morning. Years ago, I read something by an author who's become a favorite of mine. He's a priest by the name of Brennan Manning, and he wrote this. It's just very challenging, convicting in all sorts of good ways. He says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That, he says, is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. After first service, I had a girl come up to me. I've known her for a long time. Her brother, basically because of the behavior of Christians, is another one of those stories, and he pulled away from faith and he now considers himself an atheist. And it had nothing to do with Jesus. It was when his followers lost sight of their calling to follow. There's a huge difference between a Christian, someone who believes something, and a follower of Jesus who actually demonstrates what a different sort of life, a better sort of life, actually looks like. So as Christians, we need to fight that urge to merge into cultural norms, because we may inadvertently keep others from seriously considering following Jesus. On the other hand, on the redemptive side, when we actually follow the example of Jesus, when we embody his way of life, it's compelling and it's captivating to people who are seeking truth. People who are in darkness and are looking for light. And in fact, that's what Jesus says in the next verse. Check this out. He moves to a different image. He says, you're the salt of the earth. Then he says, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And Jesus' first followers, this would not have surprised them, because Jesus was often saying things like this. They knew they had been invited to follow Jesus in order to become like Jesus. They wanted to know what Jesus knew so that they could be the same kind of people Jesus was in the world. And they had heard Jesus say this idea of light before. Here's how he phrased it in another spot in the same account of his life. Jesus said one day, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When you follow Jesus, your life shines. Your life stands out. Your life can bring hope to hopeless people as you carry the light of Jesus' truth into the dark places of the world. And when you do this, you make the world a better place. That's the power and the potential within every one of our lives. So Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. When you visit Israel today, one of the things you notice is a lot of the cities are up on hills, because in the ancient times, that was where cities were defensible. You could watch the armies approaching if you took a higher vantage point. So that's where they built cities. At night in the first century, you'd see the cooking fires. And the fires for s'mores. I'm sure they had them. Maybe they didn't. I don't know, right? But they were sort of ascending. So wherever you were, you could see the cities on a hill. He says, so you're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. And if you're at all inclined in physics, you're like, yeah, if you put it under a bowl, you exhaust the oxygen and the flame goes out. That's kind of dumb. Right. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. He says, as he continues, instead, they put it on a stand. He's like, what do you do with the light? You put it up high so it can illuminate. He says, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And to the first century Jews, God's house was the world. So it's like, listen, let your light shine. Let the light of your life that flows from your obedience to Jesus illuminate the darkness of our world. That's who you are. That's what you're here for. But he, notice he does say, you know, don't put it under a bowl. And I think in doing so, he's addressing the tendency of some religious people, natural tendency to withdraw to self-contained communities with others who share their commitments. And it's easy to see why we do this, right? I mean, it is easier and it's less messy and it's a lot more comfortable. But see, when this happens, we're not able to share our light with those outside of faith. It's like Jesus would say, you're putting your light under a bowl. But Jesus reminds them that the light that they've been shown is not just for their sake, but it's for the sake of the world. Not only are they called to be set apart from the world in their behavior, they're called to remain in the world for the benefit of the world. It's like we're supposed to live the Jesus sort of life so that the world will see the difference. And so Jesus concludes with this. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's like when they see you looking differently, what does that look like, Jesus? He just called it good deeds. There's all sorts of creative ways to do that. But when you're doing good things for the sake of other people with no strings attached because of your faith in Jesus, he says, your light and your life shine. And you will capture the attention of people looking for truth in a world that is so, so dark. And when you capture their attention, you will cause them to look up and perhaps even to reconnect with the creator of the universe, who wants them to know him as a heavenly Father. And every day, with every step, we have an opportunity to shine. Every time we serve without expecting to get anything in return, every time we show grace to someone who does not deserve grace, every time we're patient when we're inconvenienced, every time we stop in the course of our busy schedule to send an encouraging note or text to a friend that we know is struggling, just to let them know they're on our hearts, every time we visit someone in the hospital or in a retirement community, every time we stop to help someone in need. It's so interesting. About 4 weeks ago, I was at Walmart, and I was coming out, and one of those flash summer rainstorms had hit. You know what I'm talking about? And there's this wonderful mom with three little kids, and I remember, like, the kids were like 6 and 4 and 2, so she's having a great time trying to figure out how to get to the minivan. And I looked at her, and I said, "Hey, can I help you? Can I help you get your stuff to your car, get your stuff loaded in the car?" And she looked at me like, "You've got to be kidding." And I said, "No, let me help you." And so we figured it out, and we got the kids in the car, and I loaded her groceries, and I was completely saturated with water. And she rolls down her window about this much, and she says, "Thank you so much." She says, "I got to ask you, are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah, I am a Christian." And she looked back, and she said, "It sometimes doesn't feel like there's that many of us anymore." And I tell you that to tell you, like, hopefully to inspire you. It doesn't have to be big things all the time. It's just this trajectory of your life where you say, "I want to be available just to help." I don't know this lady's name. She had a minivan. There's a lot of minivans around here. You know what I mean? Oh, she had kids. Right. Got it. Yeah. And so, but it's just that little bit of light that's released into that. And I wonder, like, what if more of that sort of thing happened in our world? I'll tell you this, it would be a better place to live. And then we might even, as we shine, invite others to shine. We live the way of Jesus so the world can come to know Jesus. Well, you should know that this in, not of concept, this in, not of mission didn't actually originate with Jesus. In fact, 1,500 years before the time of Jesus, the descendants of a man named Israel were rescued by God from slavery in Egypt. Most of you know the story of the Exodus. And approximately 40 days later, they reached a mountain called Mount Sinai, and there they entered a very special relationship with God. Last month, my wife, Sarah Ann, and I were actually in the Sinai Peninsula preparing to lead a group of you next year. I know it looks really tropical and balmy and wonderful. Note the aforementioned, not a lot of trees in this area, but the Sinai is, they call it the desert, they call it the wilderness, it's dry, there's nothing grows there, very little lives there, except for tourists who come on buses with water and backpacks, right? And it was in a place like this that God brought the people he had rescued to propose to them and to enter a special sort of relationship with them. And the conversation that he has with the people happens directly before he reveals the Ten Commandments, the famous Ten Commandments. Let me show you what God says right before he gives them the Ten Commandments. He says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," that's the special relationship I want to have with you, "then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." And we think, well, that's really nice. That's a great thing for God to say to people. But here's what they saw that we didn't see. In the Hebrew, which is the original language of the Old Testament, treasured possession is the word segula. And segula is marriage language. In fact, segula would be a word that was used by a guy who had become completely smitten with someone he wanted to marry. And he would propose, and he would say something like this. He would say, "I have explored all of the women on the earth." I mean, he hadn't really, but, you know, we guys are prone to exaggeration when we're being smooth, right? There you go. "But I've considered every option, and I want you to be my segula. I want a special relationship with you." And so the ancient Jews actually see what happened at Sinai as a sort of marriage between God and Israel. And what's interesting is the people respond right away. They say, "We'll do it. We're in. We'll do whatever the Lord says." And what's funny is that he hadn't told them to do anything yet, because the Ten Commandments don't come till later, which I just think that's fun. But as God continues to start to see that this relationship between God and people was a marriage with a mission. So here's what God says. He says, "Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." Like, the whole thing, this whole thing belongs to me. The whole thing is mine. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy just means set apart. You're going to look different than other people. And this looking different is going to be better for you, and it's going to be better for the world. And the reason you're going to look different is because, well, I have a role for you. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, priests were the religious professionals in the ancient world. The priest's job was to sort of mediate between a person and the divine. Like, how does a person get right with God? You go through a priest. And so God does something that was just unprecedented in human history. He says, listen, you will be for me. You're my set apart people. And here's your role, a kingdom of priests. I want you to show the world what I am like. I want you to be in the world, but not of the world. Because in order to show the world, you have to be in the world. You're blessed, but you're not just blessed for your own sake. You're blessed for the sake of those who don't yet know me. And that was the context into which Jesus' first followers were raised. And it was to this context, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, before he told them what to do, that he pointed them again. Only this time, and this is stunning, God hadn't just invited the nation of Israel to be the light of the world. He invited all of us. Whatever your nationality, whatever your language, whatever your skin tone, he wants to partner with you to bring light to the world. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Peter, who would have been there that day Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, later wrote a letter to early Christians. And he uses a lot of the same language from Exodus 19. Here's how Peter says it. He says, but you, speaking to people who've said yes to Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And the Jews are going, hey, wait, we've heard this before. A holy nation, you're set apart. God's special possession, segulah, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's touched your life. Now you need to help others experience the same thing. He goes on. Once you were not a people, but now he says, you are the people of God. And he said, well, how did that happen? Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. In other words, when I said yes to Jesus, I became a part of God's family. Yep, and you were set apart on purpose for a purpose. I didn't know that. I thought this was just about the life to come. And Peter would say, no, this has everything to do with right here and right now. You're not trying to earn anything, but because you've been shown mercy, you need to become someone who shows mercy. You need to become someone who shines. And so here's what he says as he continues. Dear friends, and here's the warning. I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, say, what does that mean? Foreigners and exiles. When I was a kid, the translation we read said aliens. I thought that was kind of cool, right? I was like, aliens in the Bible, what do you know? So dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. He says, like, you're in the world, but you're not of this world. So you're here to show a better way. So you're as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. So he says, like, you used to live a certain way because you didn't know any better. And now as you follow Jesus, you're going to start living this new and better sort of way. He continues. He says, live such good lives among the pagans. That's a fancy way to say people who don't know God. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and look up and perhaps reconnect with the creator of the universe who wants to be known as a heavenly father. Friends, this is the mission that you and I have been invited into. If you've said yes to Jesus, this is the calling on your life. This is who we are. This is what we're doing here. And this is the mission that so easily slips out of focus when life gets busy. And when we forget our mission and we fumble the ball, there's grace. But there's also a new invitation to move forward, to be in the world and not of the world. And again, not to earn anything, but because of what we have received, because we've found some life, and God wants us to share it with others. Know this, your Heavenly Father loves you more than you can possibly imagine, and he's chosen us to show the world what he is like. The only question that remains is whether or not we will live into this mission. Will you stand? And I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, whenever I come around this topic, I feel so overwhelmed that you have trusted us with your reputation. And I think I speak for all of us when I say none of us do it well and none of us do it right. So thank you for trusting us. Thank you for grace when we fall short of our calling. Thank you that if we're still breathing, you're still inviting. And I pray this week that we would all be haunted by a renewed awareness of the power and the potential of each moment of our lives to bring some light into a dark world. Thank you for Jesus who came among us as one of us to show us the way, to show us the truth, to show us the life. I pray for your grace and your mercy and your peace to be on us all. In the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, grace and peace. We'll see you next week.